This morning, as you know, we are in chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel account, and we're going to slow the pace a little. Last week, you know, we went through 50 plus verses. This morning, we'll do exactly 23 verses today, because what we have before us today is fundamentally important. In fact, critically so. For if we get this wrong, then we will make grave mistakes in understanding and in sharing the gospel. Grave really being the right word. I would actually go as far to say as this will be one of the most important sermons that you hear this year, or perhaps any year. And that might sound pretty arrogant, but I say that not because of my preaching, but because of the passage that we're going to look at. Not because of my words, but because of Jesus' words that we're going to read together right here in chapter 13. For the topic that it deals with is salvation. And that is a matter of life and death on an eternal scale. J. Vernon McGee, in his Through the Bible commentary, which I highly recommend, said this: "The Gospel of Matthew is probably the key gospel to the Bible. It is the open door to both the Old and the New Testaments. If that's true, then chapter 13 is key to the Gospel of Matthew. This makes chapter 13 all important." I might add to that, that this parable that we're going to look at this morning is the key to all the other parables that follow. And I'm not going out on much of a limb there because Jesus said those words himself. So what is it that we're going to study? Well, if you've read ahead, which I urge you to do each week, then you know that we're going to get to the parables of Jesus. Not all of them are found in this chapter. Indeed, we'll cover several more later in Matthew 2. But seven of them are recorded here in chapter 13 alone. So what is a parable? Well, the dictionary definition for parable isn't actually that bad. It states that a parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. Another way we could describe them is a little story with a big message. But I think a clearer definition still is that parables illustrate truth, and they make it clear by comparison with something that's already familiar to us. I'll say that again. A parable illustrates truth and makes it clear by comparison with something that we're already familiar with. Indeed, the word parable comes from the Greek word parable, and not a big jump from one to the other there, which comes from the words para, meaning alongside, and ballo, which means to cast or throw. So the idea here then is that these teachings of Jesus place a story alongside a principle. And as we'll read in this chapter, this was done that those who are interested in truth will understand, and they'll understand what is being said more clearly, but the lazy, the uninterested, will not. Now, parables were common in Jesus' teaching ministry, but the use of parables was not exclusive to him. In fact, one of the most famous examples, of course, is that of Nathan the prophet as he confronted King David about his sin with Bathsheba. And he told a story of one man who had one sheep, whom a man with many sheep had taken away from him, to illustrate what David had done to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. There, the story vividly showed the terrible sin that David had committed. What was the result? Well, David, who we read was a man after God's own heart, realized that he had sinned against God. It's a clear example of someone listening to a parable with an open heart. Now, in that case, Nathan not only spoke a parable, but he explained to David how it related to him. And here in Matthew 13, we see that Jesus explained two of these parables that he gave. And as such, we not only have an application or an explanation, rather, of those two parables, but also principles of interpretation that we can and should apply to the other five. For example, Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower that the birds represent Satan. And so where we see birds in other parables of his, we can be sure that they don't mean something good. We need to be consistent in following the interpretation that Jesus gave. As for the background and setting for this teaching, we'd read back in verse 1 of chapter 12 that at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath and how the Pharisees had tried to place blame on his disciples. We looked at this last week. And then in verse 9, we read that when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Outraged that Jesus would have the audacity to heal someone on the Sabbath. We then read from verse 14 on that the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But then we read that when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. By the time we got to verse 46, we read how one specific man who was demon-possessed was brought before him and Jesus healed him of his blindness and muteness. But once again, the Pharisees were aghast at what he'd done and accused him of healing by the power of Satan, which made no sense, again, as we looked at last week. There were some very hard hearts indeed. And that brought us to the end of the chapter where, evidently now inside, we read there, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And so where exactly was he at this point? He's been moving around. He's now back inside somewhere. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 13, we'll see Matthew record that on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And so Jesus had been in a house. Whose house? Well, I think there's two reasonable options, because we know, again, this is still by the sea in the area that they've been. And that those options are that it's either Peter's house or Matthew's house, where we know Matthew had held a great feast for him not so long ago. But either way, it appears that it's here in the region around Capernaum that the events of chapter 13 took place. So what did Jesus say? Well, it's a quick overview of what Matthew records in this chapter. The first nine verses record the parable of the sower, which Jesus then explains in verses 18 to 23. However, in between those, we'll read Jesus explain the purpose of the parables. Verses 24 to 30 record the parable of the wheat and tares, and that's later explained in verses 36 to 43. Verses 31 and 32 will read the parable of the mustard seed, before verse 33 records the parable of the leaven, which is one of the shortest of these parables, just one verse. In verses 34 to 35, we'll see Jesus pointing to how him teaching in parables fulfilled prophecy. And then in verses 36 on, as already mentioned, we'll read his explanation of the parable of the tares. Verse 44, we'll read the parable of the hidden treasure. Again, another one-verse parable. While in verses 45 to 46, we'll see the parable of the pearl of great price. The final parable in this chapter is the parable of the dragnet, as recorded in verses 47 to 52, though there is possibly another parable within those verses too, which we'll get to next week. Finally, this chapter concludes by noting how Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, making this the third longest chapter in Matthew's gospel account. Perhaps one reason to take this a little bit slower, but the main reason is what we have this morning is really important. There's a lot of detail we need to consider. So then, there's at least seven parables that Jesus gave, two of which he explained, plus the purpose of them is given by Jesus himself in this chapter. And they range between 1 and 9 verses in length, so none of them are particularly long. Some of them are also recorded by Mark and Luke in their Gospels, though not all. And this morning, we'll look at one of those that is indeed recorded by all three of those men, which is the parable of the sower, which again was our reading this morning. And so, let's get going. We read in verse 1. If you've got your Bibles, please turn there with me. We read, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. So again, this followed right on from all that we read in chapter 12, on the same day. Verse 2, and great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And look, we could skip past this, but I want to call out a couple of things. First, the willingness and the hunger of these people to hear Jesus' words, that they were willing to stand up and listen. This is the way it was always done in the Old Testament, that the scribes would sit down, they would read God's word, and then all the people would stand up. which we could try next week if you would prefer. But I love the willingness of the people here. They're standing there, they're hungry, they want to hear what Jesus has to say. A good reminder for our hearts to approach Jesus' word in that way too. But the second thing to note here, and it's a small detail, but I think we should take note of it, is that boat had come from somewhere. It had come from someone. A simple act that had provided a way for these people to hear Jesus speak. And so let me challenge you. What thought do you give to all that is needed to take place on a Sunday morning for you to hear the word? Do you give any thought as to how you might contribute, that as we read in the Bible, that every part would do its share, including you? You know, if you're not sure how or what that might look like, then let me suggest the first place you can start is as of next Sunday, being at our 7 a.m. prayer meeting, where we pray for the teaching of the word that day, that it would be faithful, that it would be helpful in our lives, where we pray for the band and for all those serving, reading, praying, welcoming and more, and where we pray for the word being taught to our little ones at Sunday school. Details might seem insignificant to you, but just as someone provided a boat here, there are many practical needs in our fellowship. There are many things that need our prayer. This is why it's so important that we have ministries like the sound, like the audio or the recording, all of that is done for the purpose of hearing the word. It's a small detail in this verse here, but there is a lot that is needed from a whole church serving together, that the word of God might go forth, not only within these walls, but outside, whether it be through the website or many other ministries also. Now, as we continue, we'll read the first of the parables that Jesus spoke. And the temptation is to start thinking about what we think it means. But since the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, we really ought to read it and then read Jesus' explanation of the parable first before we draw our own conclusions. We read in verse 3 onwards. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So in other words, Jesus is saying, listen up, pay attention to what I'm saying, because it's not only your ears, but your hearts that need to be attentive to what I'm saying. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And of course, this was a change in approach from how Jesus had taught before. Why? Because there were those that had rejected him. We read, he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." That is, those who genuinely want to learn more about him will find that he opens up their eyes to the scripture. As one person put it, they'll gain even more insight. But those who want nothing to do with him will have even the little understanding that they have taken away. In that sense, he will grant those with hard hearts their desire. Just as we read in Romans chapter 1 that God gave such over to uncleanness, gave them up to vile passions, gave them over to a debased mind. If you want to have your way, God will let you have your way. We read in 2 Corinthians that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Is this harsh? No. because these are such that wanted nothing to do with the light of the gospel in the first place, because that light would expose the darkness. It would expose their sin. And so the gospel, the Bible, will remain a mystery to them. We read more of Jesus' words in John chapter 3. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so then, with so many having rejected Jesus, from the Pharisees to those in the towns of Bethsaida, Chorazin and Capernaum, he now speaks in a way that only those who really want to hear him will truly do so. We read on. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And I really don't think I can put this better than Finnis Dake does. For he writes, they can see, but they refuse to see. They can hear, but they refuse to hear. They're capable of understanding, but they refuse to accept the truth, desiring to hold on to their old religious traditions and professions in preference to walking in the light of new truth. And Jesus continues, noting how this was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 6. We read verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. What a sad thing, that over time these people have become dull in their hearing, not because they needed an audiologist, but because their hearts were hard. And how many people are sadly like that in our town, in our country, and in our world today? Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That is, Jesus was saying, you know, you are blessed because of your soft and open hearts have heard and seen all these things. And what blessing, because just think how much Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Isaiah and more would have loved to have seen what Jesus did, to have heard what Jesus said, to see Jesus walking, talking, preaching, healing. Peter echoes this sentiment in his first letter, and we read there, this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. There's probably never been a more appropriate time than this was to say, oh, what a time to be alive than at this moment. But let's not forget what we read in John chapter 20. Read there, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. We have such tremendous blessing too. For while we didn't walk on this earth at the same time as Jesus walked on this earth, we have now seen so much of God's plan revealed. We have the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God before us. What a time to be alive. I really mean that. What a time to be alive. Now, continuing on, Jesus said, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. That is, since you understand these things, since you have a softened heart, pay attention to the meaning of this parable and how we ought to do the same. For this parable is key to us understanding how to share the gospel. And it's key to us understanding people's reaction to it. In Mark's gospel account, he also records that Jesus said, regarding this specific parable, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So, let us not only listen, but hear what Jesus has to say as he explains it. We read, of course, back in verses 3 and 4, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." And now he explains in verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." So being consistent to apply what we will later read in verse 37, where Jesus explains the parable of the tares, to what we read here, the sower is Jesus. Though, as we know from his command in chapter 28, he's also chosen us to share the gospel. That's the great commission that we all have. The seed we read here is the good news of the gospel. Mark records Jesus describe it as the word of God. And we see there are those that, while they hear it, do not understand it. And Satan comes and snatches away those thoughts from them, and they remain unsaved. A point that's made clear in Luke's record of this explanation. He writes, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So very clearly, these are unsaved people that Jesus is talking about. Now, it's important to consider that there was nothing wrong with the seed, but rather the soil was the determining factor. That is, it's ultimately people's hearts that determines their response to the good news. And in this case, the seed fell by the wayside, which was the hardened soil paths that ran through the fields. If you've gone out walking in the fields, even around here, you'll know a similar thing, that the earth gets compacted down, it becomes hard. And that's just like those that Jesus had already spoken of in this chapter, who had hard hearts that had become dull of hearing. Who could see but refused to see, who could hear but refused to hear, that were capable of understanding but refused to accept the truth. And how many are like that around us today? How many do we know on the periphery of this church who have heard the gospel, but everything else is more important to them than where they'll spend eternity? There are those who have been told of their sinful state and the wonderful gift of salvation that Jesus offers, but whom dismiss it as conjecture or fairy tales, who say, "Well, you believe what you want to believe, but I'm not going to." It's terribly, terribly sad to see. However, should that cause us to give up on those that have hard hearts, but who've heard the gospel but haven't responded to it? Well, no, we should not give up. We should continue to pray for them, and fervently so. We've seen those come through the doors of this church who have come to know the Lord after decades of their family praying for them. I think I mentioned before, but Sean's paternal granddad came to know the Lord in his final years, 26 years after her grandmother came to know the Lord. And she faithfully prayed for him for all those years. We must not give up on people because their hearts are hard. We can and we should still pray for them. Let us keep praying that hearts would be softened, because these are those whom, if they don't turn to Christ, will one day stand before God without excuse for refusing the gospel they've heard and without a saviour for their sin. And they will face the internal consequences for their choice. We must pray. So the wayside hearer is one who has heard the gospel, but with a hard heart, they are an unbeliever still. Now next, Jesus had said, as recorded in verses 5 and 6, "Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. Jesus now explains in verses 20 to 21. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So here is a person who hears the gospel or something of it and becomes very excited about it. You know, far from the one with the hard heart, they're enthusiastic about the things of the Lord. They're listening to worship songs, they have Christian fridge magnets, they might even be excited telling others, hey, I'm a Christian. But as the moment of emotion settles down, and along come trials, difficulties, and offhand comments from their old friends, their schoolmates, their work colleagues, or their family, mocking them for the faith that they have claimed to have found. And what do? They stumble. They fall away. They return to their old life. We often call such folks backsliders, but that's an unhelpful term. Because we're not talking about a Christian who has slid back, but an unbeliever who never slid forward in the first place. We're talking about someone without roots, one who is not and has never abided in Christ. We're talking about false converts. What could produce such a terrible situation? Us. Us, you might exclaim. Well, yeah. For while we're not responsible for someone's heart or how they respond to the gospel, we are responsible for how we share the gospel. Let me give some context. A Christian magazine once reported the results of a large evangelistic crusade that involved 178 churches. Out of 4,106 decisions for Christ, only 3% joined a local church. That is, that crusade produced 3,981 backsliders, as they get called. Another group of churches in Texas once reported that they had secured 30,000 decisions for Christ at a convention. 30,000. Yet 6 months later, they could only find 30 going on in their faith. 30 out of 30,000. And these are not isolated events. In fact, it's sadly common from small churches to large crusades. So what's going on? Because this is terrible news, right? Terrible news. People have called themselves Christians and are not. Well, unfortunately, the gospel isn't being shared faithfully. Rather than share a biblical gospel, the church at large has focused on life improvement. That is, we ask people if they feel like something's missing from their lives. We ask if they want to be fulfilled and happy. We tell them how wonderful Jesus is and that his death has brought everlasting life full of peace, happiness, contentment to those who make a decision for him. And then we invite them to respond to this good news. And what happens? Well, they receive this news with joy. Like, who wouldn't? Who doesn't want peace, happiness, fulfillment, contentment? This world's a mess. And so they genuinely want to give this Jesus thing a try and see if it scratches where they're itching. But then they find that they're being mocked for calling themselves a Christian. They still face trials and they come across difficulties and they face loss. And they walk away from the faith that they thought would make their life better. The gospel of life enhancement has failed. Let me put it another way. Using an example here that I know some of you are familiar with. Imagine for a moment that you're on a plane. And along comes the air stewardess and asks you to put on a parachute because it's going to improve your flight. You're kind of skeptical at first, but you think, well, I haven't got anything to lose. I'll give it a try. But half hour later, as the tea and coffee is brought round, the same air stewardess accidentally knocks a hot cup of tea over your lap. And you jump up and you feel the pain of that boiling hot liquid on your legs. Parachute hasn't helped at all. Further, as you return to your seat, you notice the other passengers are laughing at you and jeering at you because you thought the parachute would improve your flight. Okay. What crazy guy thinking the parachute is going to make the flight better? So what do? You take off the parachute, you throw it to the side, and you think, yeah, it's going to be a long time before I put one of those things on me again. Didn't help at all. And rightly so. Now consider what would happen if the real reason for a parachute were given. Again, imagine for a moment you're on a plane. But this time the air stewardess tells you to put on a parachute because at any moment you're going to need to jump out of the plane at 10,000 feet. Not only can you not put it on fast enough, but you cling to it. And you don't even mind that it makes you feel uncomfortable in your seat as it's wedged in behind you. And furthermore, when the stewardess knocks that cup of tea over your lap and you feel the burning liquid on your legs, it makes no difference to how you feel that parachute or your view of that parachute because you didn't put it on for a better flight. If anything, you look forward to getting out of that plane. That's what the correct sharing of the need for a parachute has done to you. Even the mocking of other passengers wouldn't deter you from wearing it because you're far more concerned about the jump to come than you are about what they think of you. And that's what we must do with the gospel. We need to give people the real reason that they need a saviour, which is not to improve the flight, but to be saved from the jump to come. You see, when we open up the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and we make an honest assessment of how we compare to those and those that we share the gospel with, we'll recognize that we do not compare well. For our sin is exposed and our helpless situation before a just and a holy God who can't, because he's holy, tolerate sin becomes very real. And we understand that one day he will have to judge each person according to their works. Otherwise, he would not be just. And he would not be holy. And look, this isn't something I'm making up. If we read in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That is its purpose. And in Psalm 19:7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The law is there to act as a mirror does to a filthy man. It reveals that he is not clean and that he needs a wash. But likewise, just as a mirror cannot help a man wash, so the law cannot make a man clean. And we looked at this when we went through our study of Galatians. A mirror can only reveal your dirtiness, and the law can only reveal your sin. That's why it drives us to Christ, because he alone can forgive us for our sin. He alone can save us. So what does that mean for us as believers? Well, first, we must share the gospel faithfully. For the last thing in the world we should be doing is creating false converts who think they're saved, who even call themselves Christians and show excitement about worship songs or coming to church, but have never truly repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus to save them. Because they don't even know what sad spiritual state they're in. We can't try and attract people to the faith by listing all the blessings of fellowship, community, and brotherly love. For the Bible is clear that Christians will also suffer persecution, trials, and go through all manner of difficulties. Rather, we must let the law of God drive people to him, that they might be desperate to receive the mercy and grace that can only be found in Christ. But second, we must remember Jesus' words here, that there will be those that receive the word with joy, yet have no depth, who are in the end false converts. For many a mistake has been made by assuming that anyone who says they're a Christian are in fact a Christian. That's simply not the case. For the false convert we read here is one that at first receives the word with joy. They're excited about church events. They're excited about the latest worship songs or whatever. They have the t-shirt. They have the fridge magnets. have the stickers. I remember Ray Comfort sharing an example of how ridiculous we've kind of got with just going, oh, well, you're a Christian because you say you're a Christian. Ray knew a pastor who one night had a man come around to his house and said, oh, I need to talk with you. I need to talk with the pastor. So, okay, come in. I think his wife has shown him in, and the pastor walks into the living room where this man is, and out this man pulls a machete, starts hacking into the pastor. True story. Now, I believe that the guy was okay. He was obviously badly injured, but he was okay. Ray was on the phone to someone else he knew the following day. He said, did you hear what happened to that pastor? He goes, yeah. He said, heavy, isn't it? And this guy went, heavy? He said, that guy was a member of my church. He said, imagine that, one Christian doing that to another Christian. And Ray said, hang on a minute. A man who does that is not a Christian. We have got to stop calling everybody a Christian just because they say they are. Here, Jesus is talking about those who have no depth, who have no root. They are not abiding in Christ. They are not a Christian. And we must not do anything to contribute to the craziness that people think they're saved when they're not. We need to share the gospel faithfully. Simply put, the stony ground hearer is the false convert who has no root, who does not abide in Christ, as I just said, who only responded in a superficial way to any message they heard, simply because they wanted their life to be improved. They've not gone to Christ in repentance and faith. They are an unbeliever still. Now, moving to the next type of soil. Jesus has said in verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them. And he now explains verse 22. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So then, this is the person who hears the gospel, but everything this world has to offer crowds out the word of God. It's not that they have a hard heart, like the wayside hearer, but they have a distracted heart. Having become altogether entangled in this world with their career, power, money, possessions, taking priority and preference over everything else. And thus, despite hearing the glorious gospel, they bear no fruit of repentance. Mark, in his account, notes that Jesus warns that the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And the danger of this is real. For the world today is continually feeding us with new things to desire, new things that we must have, new goals we must set, new aspirations we must fulfill. Bucket lists, shopping lists, Amazon wish lists, the lists go on. And so serious is the warning that Jesus gave, of course, that we find these words in Matthew 16, which are, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's foolish, of course, to lose your soul for the sake of these temporary trinkets. But lest we think that the draw of this world can't affect anyone who is a believer, we should note the example of Demas, who is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. First, Paul mentioned him in his final greetings in Colossians chapter 4, writing, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And around a similar time, he wrote his letter to Philemon, and he said there, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. But roll on 3 or 4 years to when he wrote his second letter to Timothy, and we find he writes, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. That is, this man who had walked with Paul, served with Paul, and no doubt seen so much take place through Paul's ministry, had become distracted by the things of the world. And he walked away from serving God. More than ever, we should consider what we read in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12-13 say, Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Let us not become distracted Christians, noting what else Paul wrote to Timothy, including, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Let us run our race as Christians, as believers, with the dedication and focus that our goal deserves. Considering this third type of soil then, this is also an unbeliever who hears the word, but they never come to a saving faith in Jesus because the things of this world have their hearts. Now finally, Jesus had spoken of the fourth type of soil back in verse 8 where he said, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And now he explains in verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So what Jesus is saying is that when genuine conversion takes place, when someone truly repents and puts their faith in him to save them from their sin and the punishment they deserve, there's fruit. How much fruit varies from person to person. We should remember those words of Jesus, that to whom much has been given, much will be required. But fruit should indeed be present. It should be persistent. And it should be good fruit. Fruit worthy of repentance. Fruit that honours God. Of course, it shouldn't come to us as any surprise that God's word, the Bible, tells us what this fruit should look like. We read in Romans 1:13 that Paul desired to have fruit among those in Rome, that he might be able to preach the gospel there and see souls saved, just as he had done elsewhere. And indeed, soul winning, that's leading others to Christ, is fruit of being saved yourself. Spurgeon even warned that if you have no desire to see others saved, then you aren't saved yourself. Putting it another way, healthy sheep reproduce. We are the sheep of God's pasture and we should be reproducing if we are healthy. Healthy Christians lead others to Christ. As for other kinds of fruit, Romans 6:22, we learn there that holiness is a fruit. While in Romans 15:28, we see that financial giving and the giving of material things is considered fruit too. Of course, we recently studied in the book of Galatians, in chapters 5:22-23, that it lists there the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. And furthermore, Colossians 1:10 also makes it clear that good works are fruit of salvation too, while Hebrews 13:15 notes that praise to God should be the fruit of our lips. Of course, it should be that as you mature, as I mature as a Christian, that we should want to do these things more. I know I regret having not done those things more in the past. But how does that fruit come about in our lives? Well, there must be seed, there must be good soil, but there must also be watering in that soil, a cultivation, a nurturing of the plant that grows there, that it would indeed produce fruit, that it wouldn't become entangled in the things of the world. So how does that take place in our lives? Well, the Apostle Peter used another analogy in his first letter, writing, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And this is a picture that will never leave me. You know, having seen our children desperate for that bottle of milk like baby birds that are sat there with their mouths open as the mother brings worms back to the nest. You know, that kind of look of, I want it now. I'm so desperate for this. That's the sort of desire that we should have for the word of God. that we might grow, that we might produce much fruit in our lives. That's what should happen with this fourth type of soil. For the good ground is the genuine believer who, having come to repentance and faith in Christ, knowing the lengths that he went to save them, produces much fruit in response. As we draw to a close, let us consider what the Apostle Paul prayed about the people in Colossae, to whom he wrote, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." May that be something that we pray for each other, that there will be much fruit in our lives too as genuine believers. So then, if you're a Christian, if you are a good ground hearer, there's three questions I have specifically for you today. The first of those is, are you sharing the gospel faithfully or at all? We can't just assume it's going to be someone else that does it. We should each be looking to share the good news of what Jesus has done with everyone that we can. But are we sharing it faithfully? You know, we can't dangle the carrot of kind of, oh, you know, being a Christian is amazing. I've got so many more friends now. I get to go to church and we have fellowship meals after the service. We have barbecues in the summer. We get to have praise evenings. We have manna burgers. You know, those things are all good. But we can't dangle the carrot and say, that's why you need to be a Christian. No, no, no. The reason someone needs to come to Christ is because they need a saviour. So are we sharing the gospel faithfully? Using the law, as the Bible instructs us to reveal people's sin to them, not to threaten them or accuse them, but to let the law do its work, that they may see their need for a saviour. And next, are you distracted by the things of the world? You know, there are unbelievers who never come to know the Lord because they're so entangled in the things of this life. But even as believers, as mentioned, we can get caught up in the things around us. What a tragedy that is if we do, having turned to Christ, also become distracted and entangled in this world as Demas was. He's walked away from that work of ministry that he was doing with Paul. And then last of all, are you bearing Christian fruit? Now, God willing, we are all bearing Christian fruit in some regard, but are we bearing as much as we should? Are we growing in holiness? Are we being more patient, more kind? Are we being more loving? Are we growing our knowledge and understanding of him? Are we giving of our time, of our resources, our finances, ourselves? Are we bearing Christian fruit? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this passage we've been able to study this morning. Lord, we ask that you would give us such understanding in these things. Lord, particularly we pray that you would help us share the glorious gospel that you've given us faithfully, Lord, to those around us. Lord, give us open doors. Give us a willingness to talk about you with anyone we know or don't know and tell them the great news of what you've done. Lord, not trying to sell the benefits of what things might be incredible blessings that go along with salvation, but let us show the need for salvation in the first place. Lord, help us be faithful and diligent in this, and Lord, we pray that as your children, we would bear much fruit that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.